The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Well, good morning. Pray that you are well. If you'll do me a favor and grab your Bible, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 1. We started last week what will be 11 months through the book of Exodus, and we talked about why that would matter for us in 2016. And so we did a flyover last week, and now what I want to do now is start to dive into the book. And it's important to know, and in fact, I'll remind you of this, especially we'll watch this bumper video, not every sermon for 11 months, right? That would be like a year of our lives spent watching. watching that bumper video, but I'm trying to give you a sense of what's happening. Because here, what Exodus is it's the second book of what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And those five books are telling a singular story. There's one story being told across those five books of the Bible. And so if we just kind of pull one out, then we get confused. Maybe this will be a helpful illustration. On December 18th, 2015, the heavily anticipated film Star Wars, The Force Awakens, came out. Right? This was film 7 in the story of Star Wars. Now, what makes that unique and confusing is that part 7 came out in 2015, part 1 came out in 1977, and part 4 came out in 1977. See, I confused myself. In 1977, and part 1 came out in 1999. And so if you're like a nerd, and you're like really geeked out about all that stuff, and you were amped up, and then you tried to explain it to a non-nerd, it was complicated, right? It was like, okay, so what happened? Well, no, Luke's father's, okay, so no, I have no idea what Jar Jar Binks is. I don't know why he's even in this. That was a mistake. Someone's filled with regret over that. So what happens is there's these things called midichlorians, and if you're not watching, right, and it's just really confusing moments. And if you did go see that movie on December 18th, then there were these moments that were really exciting for you that someone who hadn't been a part of that Star Wars background completely missed. It didn't mean anything to them. So when Han Solo boarded the little freighter, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, it's Han Solo and Chewie. And Chewie's like, and you're like, yes. But somebody who doesn't know the story, they're just like, what's the giant hairy monkey thing, right? Because they don't have the context of what's going on. And so oftentimes what's going to happen to us in Exodus is we're going to read something that's unbelievably significant. But if we don't know the narrative, and if we don't know the story, then it'll lose some of the weight that it should have for us, right? And so this text is one of those. The first eight verses is one of those, because there's this unbelievable moment in the first eight verses that for most of us, we just kind of read through and don't even realize what just happened. But this is kind of the equivalent of Han Solo and Chewbacca boarding the freighter and us getting amped up if we know the story, all right? And if you still don't know the story and the Star Wars reference is completely lost on you, maybe this will help. This is William Wallace on the back of his horse with his face painted blue. This is a moment. But it's just going to read like not a moment if we pull this out of the narrative. So I've got 2 points. That's it. 2 points and then what to do about it. All right, here are my 2 points. God is working a good plan. And the second point is that plan built on his promises rarely plays out like we think it's going to. Right? Those are my 2 points, right? God has a plan. He's working that plan, that plan is built on his promises, and that those plans and his promises rarely play out like we think they're going to. And then what to do about that, because that's really good news, but really hard news, okay? So let's read this, Exodus 1, starting in verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were, how many people does your Bible say were there? 70. That's going to be important. I'm going to ask you again later, and you're going to respond with 70. So when I ask for a number later, just shout 70. You'll be fine. Okay, I just promise you, 70 is the only number I'm going to ask you for. So file 70, and then you can participate a little bit later in the sermon. 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so I'll just stop there. And really, I probably should have even stopped in verse 7, but I just kind of bait you there for next week by letting that one hang there. But here's what we've got happening here. We've got the people of Israel in Egypt. We saw that they showed up as 70 people. And now we read in verse 7 that they're growing, right? And they're growing. The kind of words that they're using around their growth is they're growing extremely. exceedingly strong, that they're growing fast and they're growing big as a people. And so what happens is we just kind of read that and it's some names, like, and we feel sorry for some of the sons. Gad, you named your kid Gad? Apparently, Joseph was famous. Just name your kid something ridiculous, right? And so you see in this text things that might not jump off the page, but if you knew the story, see, God had made some promises, and God is fulfilling those promises even as we read these 7-8 verses in a way that's kind of staggering, kind of stunning, and yet, simultaneously, it's not playing out like anyone would have guessed, or I would even say would have wanted. So with that said, we've got to talk about the plan of God. Let me start by saying this. As Christians, we're not deists. All right, here's what I mean by that. Maybe you know what I mean by that. But in the really, deism is referring to an intellectual kind of position of the 17th and 18th century where there was an acknowledgement based on reason that there was a creator God, but that God did not intervene in the affairs of man. So there's a God who makes everything that is. So you look up at the stars, you look at the earth, you look at the planets, and they would say, there's a God that created all of that. But that God is not interested in the affairs of man. They would chalk God up to the guy that built the car, but who had no interest in driving it. So that God doesn't intervene in the affairs of mankind. He started the engine and he lets it play out. Now, if there's a spectrum or a continuum of belief, we are so far from that, that it's hard to even communicate. We believe that God is always in our business. We believe that God is always intervening. He is always actively at work. He is always in our space, joy, sorrow, life, death, maneuvering, setting. We believe the Bible says that kings and rulers are put in place to serve the glory of God, that highs and lows are given to us via God's sovereign reign for his glory and our joy. We just believe that God is in our business all the time. So we're just so far from the deist, right? The deists are like, there's this majestic, amazing God who started. Look how beautiful he is. And yet he with all that power and might, simply doesn't care too much to get involved in our affairs. Now, I always want us to have the kind of relationship where we can be honest with one another. Sometimes it seems like that's what's the Lord, that's how the Lord operates, doesn't it? I mean, if we're just real honest with one another, I mean, almost all of us have experienced or have had seasons where it certainly feels like it would be easier to reconcile deism than it would be to reconcile a loving, sovereign God, right? We've lost, we've endured sorrow, we've been confused, and then trying to figure out how God is good and God is actively working a plan in us. If we're honest, some of us have felt abandoned. Some of us have felt forgotten about. And just to encourage your heart, if you have ever been in that kind of space, would you do me a favor and just raise your hand real quick? I've felt abandoned. I felt more like there is a God and I'm sure he's good, but man, just keep your hand up for a second, right? Now look around. Now, this is a lot of us. This is a lot of us, right? Now, I want you to give yourself a break, because if that's you, you're in great company. All right, and I don't mean the people around you, right? So don't nudge your wife and go, yeah, we are. No, that's not what I'm saying, right? You're in the company of Abraham, a man by the name of King David, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, who at one point accused God of seducing him, used the Hebrew word patah. You tricked me, you deceived me, you seduced me, and now you've left me, right? And so this is not an uncommon wrestle with those who love the Lord. So here's what I want to show you. I want to get us into this story, this narrative, because here's what we see happen. God creates the world and everything in it, and the refrain of that creation is that it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. He creates man and woman, and what he says about man and woman is they are naked and unashamed. So that has nothing to do with nudity and everything to do with the state of their heart. He's saying they feel no shame, and they don't feel like they have to hide anything. Can you imagine? It's like an infant. Infants don't. They're not aware of anything that they need to hide, and they don't feel shame, right? So if you've ever changed a baby's diaper, they're like, oh, it's so awkward, right? They don't care. There's an innocence there that they don't like. They just don't care. I mean, there's like, whatever, clean it up. Just not nervous about this at all. Right now, what's happening? They're naked and unashamed. They don't feel like there's anything that they need to hide. And yet, what the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 is that when sin enters the world, it fractures that, and immediately shame and hiding become the norm of the human experience. And so, although we as infants don't hide and don't feel shame, that does not last long, does it? In fact, very early on, by 3 or 4, we start hiding because we feel shame. So sin enters the cosmos and fractures everything that God says was good, including man and woman and the relationship they have with one another. And then there's this pronouncement of judgment. And one of the things I just want the Holy Spirit to sear in your mind and heart is the graciousness of God always. So in the pronouncement of judgment on mankind and creation, because of this rebellion against him, we get our first glimmer of grace. See, God's plan is for his glory and our joy. Let's look at the plan. In Genesis 3:15, so God is cursing man and creation and everything. He is what Romans 8 says is subjecting the creation to futility and hope. And in the pronouncement of that judgment, here's what he says. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise, or actual Hebrew word, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. This is the first shadow of what would come in Jesus Christ. In the pronouncement of judgment on creation. Now think about the grace of God in that. That here, at the pronouncement of judgment, in the midst of rebellion that fractured all that was beautiful in God's creation, God says, I'm going to get you out of this mess. And what he says about it is pretty stunning. It's not going to be some sort of ethereal, spirit, angel-driven thing. It's going to be grimy. It's going to have flesh on it. One will be born of woman, and he will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Now, that's kind of what we want in this battle, right? I mean, sure, the serpent's going to get the heel, but if you ever saw a fight and somebody punched a guy in the face and knocked him out, nobody who is a proponent of that fighter was like, yeah, but I bet your knuckles hurt. Like you don't say that. You got knocked out, bro, all right? Like, yeah, but how bruised? I bet you had to ice your hand. Like, you just don't. And that's the kind of fight that's being described here. One person gets their head crushed and the other gets their heel bruised. This is the first promise that God is going to unwind the brokenness of the world that mankind is now living in. And then in Genesis 12, we get a bit more of that picture. Genesis 12, 1-3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, you know where we're going in the book of Exodus. That is certainly going to be true. But listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God's got this promise. Here's how the promise is unfolding. I'm going to undo, unwind sin, death, destruction, despair. I'm going to untangle it and unwind it. I'm going to make all things new. And that plan's going to have flesh on it via someone born of woman. And now what we know is that that's coming through Abram and this nation that God is going to make out of Abram. But this is also an interesting promise in that God has just made this promise to a really old man with a really old wife who's barren and has no children. Now, if you're going to be the father of a great nation, you kind of need some sons. And we see this all the time in the Bible. If you've read the Old Testament, it's not uncommon to say, these are the sons of such and such. And then like 4 chapters later, you're still walking through this list of names of dudes and their wives and their sons and their, right? And so you get this promise coming in a way that just doesn't make any sense. So you got this really old man with a really old wife who's been barren her whole life. And God's going, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then from there in Genesis 15, 1-6, we read this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So I don't know if you have a weirdo cousin, but that's who this is. So he's like, whoa, how am I going to be a great nation when really the heir of my household is Eliezer? You know that guy. Listen, you're awesome. You're not making a great nation out of that guy. I can't even believe he's still alive. And then from there, God begins to remind Abram of his promise. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Man, I'd love to just preach on that sentence, but that'll be another day. So here's the promise to Abram, that you will have a son, and out of that son, a great nation will be born. And then, like, this is so comical that when Abram goes back and tells Sarah, his wife, what the Lord told him, that Sarah laughed at him. Right? Hey, just hanging out with the Lord outside the tent. We're looking about the stars. Here's what God wanted. We're going to have sons. We're going to have a son. We're going to be a great nation. And Sarah was like, that's all. You're crazy, bro. Like, I'm like 90 years old. I ain't having no baby, right? And this is the kind of conversation. And here's an important note. When Abraham dies, he dies clutching in his hand nothing but a set of promissory notes from God on high. And one son of promise. So how are we going to get a mighty nation from one son? By the way, this whole family is more dysfunctional than yours. All right? And so if you're like, well, you don't know me, I'm just saying, you read the book of Genesis and you text me or email me and you're right, I apologize, far more dysfunctional than mine. So this family is a train wreck. Like, it'd be like one of those, like, reality TV would not want them on, right? It'd just be too much. You cannot be on The Bachelor, you're out of control, right? I mean, this is this family, right? They're crazy, and yet God has this plan that he's working through them. And Abraham dies, and he dies clutching these promises that have yet to be fulfilled. See, the plans of God rarely play out like we think they're going to. And yet, if we're reading this as a story, if we've seen all the movies, then here's what just happened. How many came into Egypt? Really? I don't know if you're feeling shame and nakedness right now, but you should be, all right? 70. So from one son to 70 in Egypt, and then you get this great sentence in chapter or verse 7 of chapter 1. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, 12 chapters later, we get a sense of just how exceedingly large Israel has grown. In 1237, here's what Exodus 12 tells us. We'll be in this text again around Christmas time or closer to Christmas time, but I'll be emphasizing something else. I'm pulling this from the narrative arc. 1237 says this, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So we're not counting women and children here. We just counted men, 600,000 of them. If each are married, then we're at what, 1.2 million? And there's no birth control in these days, which is why you've got chapters and chapters of, and by the way, they're forbidden to kind of not have kids even, right? Why? Because God's fulfilling his promise to make them a great nation. So conservative estimates by historians and theologians are that when Israel walks out of Egypt plundering this empire, they walk out between 2.5 and 3.5 million people. And so what's just happened here is we're reading these first 8 verses and 70 people have showed up in Egypt, and now they're growing exceedingly great in strength and power. You can see what the reader would have felt. This is a pivotal moment in this series of films where now the promises of God are are gaining traction, right? We went from one son to 70 sojourners coming into Egypt, and now we're at 3.5 million people and growing. And so this is that Sons of Scotland moment where they're like, here we go. Let's charge the field. I'm in. This is amazing. And yet, no one would have guessed it played out in slavery. No one would have guessed it would play out in oppression and hard labor and being marginalized and used and abused. Nobody would have guessed it would play out that way. And yet, the plan of God is moving forward. And so here's what I want to talk about in a real, honest way. Life's difficult and confusing, and loving the Lord in the midst of all of that can get confusing. And you already saw earlier, you know, more than half the room go, man, there are times it's really hard for me to reconcile that God is good and He's present and He's working a plan in my life. It's just hard for me. I've been in seasons where that's near impossible for me to believe, that I can't see well that that's actually what's happening. Okay, so here's the answer to that. That's like if we were in Sunday school, I had a felt board and I could just stick a man up on the felt board and kind of talk about it. The answer to life in a Genesis 3 world is that we must trust that God has a plan and that that plan is good. Now, here's what I know because I'm a pastor. It's not like I just said that and you're like, oh, okay, let's say that again. So I just learned that I have cancer, but tell me again what to do. So, hey, my spouse is abusive. Tell me exactly what to do. So my kid's wilding out. Tell me, I'm just to trust that God is good in that. Just let me write. What else? Say that sentence again so I can get it down, so I can stop being anxious and frustrated and overwhelmed. Yeah, help me with that again, Pastor. All right, so we know in our head that that's the right answer, but how does it look to kind of cultivate the kind of faith that says God does have a plan, God is good, and I'm going to cling to Him as we walk through maybe what the psalmist would call the valley of the shadow of death, right? So that's what I want to do with the last few minutes I have with you, is just walk through three ways that I think we can bolster our faith in God despite circumstance. Okay? So here's the first one. I think that if we're going to trust that God is good and that He has a plan that's working for our joy and His glory, that we have to acknowledge our limitations. We have to acknowledge our limitations. I have a 13-year-old daughter and a 7-year-old daughter, and then a son who's 10 in the middle. And it's not uncommon, you know, 13-year-old girls, they're new creatures. I'm new to it. I'm trying to figure it out. It just gets really weird. And you just got to kind of go, oh, I'm using ration. I need to do something else here. I've learned answer feeling for feeling, fact for fact, right? Don't respond to a feeling with a fact. That just doesn't go well, honestly, with wife or daughter, men. Just write that down, feeling for feeling, fact for fact. So if she's like, I just feel, don't go, well, let me tell you why you shouldn't feel that way. That's not going to go well for you, men. Write that. That's a gift. That's not in my notes. I'm trying to help. And so one of the real consistent conversations I have with my 13-year-old right now is how much smarter she is than my 7-year-old daughter. And I'm just setting her up. So I'll say, if we get along great, right? I mean, we have a great relationship, but I'll oftentimes, if she's just, you know, okay, let me ask a quick question. Are you smarter than Nora? Yeah. Okay, why are you smarter than Nora? Have you read more books? Have you, like, why are you smarter than Nora? So I don't have to answer that question. She knows the answer. Because I'm 13 and she's 7. Now I got her. Okay, so you're 13, and that makes you really smart when it comes to a 7-year-old. So, hypothetically, let's say I was 42, and you were 13. Would that not then mean that I see some things, and I'm aware of some things that you cannot see and are not aware of because you're 13? Now, at this point, she has never answered that question. She just kind of smiles and feels like she lost a chess game. All right, but she knows I'm for her. Dad likes to play. I want to say yes to everything I can say yes to so that my no's matter. I think that's a good way to do it, dads. It's a good thing to say yes as often as you can so that your no's matter. And so in that, we know intuitively that we're limited. So if this is true, and I'm smarter than my 13-year-old, and I am, and she's smarter than her 7-year-old sister, which she is. Surely I have to, with great humility, acknowledge that God's going to operate in ways that are very confusing to me and very disorienting to me. If I'm 42 and he has always been and will always be and sees all things simultaneously at once as one who is outside of time, can you see that our perspectives are going to be a little different? That where I'll be limited, he is not limited. And so he is sovereignly leading in ways that are for his glory and for my good that I can't see. And there are seasons where they don't feel good to me. But surely at this point in life, I'm looking around the room. This isn't, if you're 9 in here, this might not be true about you. But most of us have been through fires and have come out the other side now and can look back on them. And although we wouldn't want to do it again, we're glad that God brought us through it. And it's changed us and it's molded us for the better. But in that season, we were thinking, seriously, God? Really? Did you not say, did you not promise, have you not, did you really, we become the Israelites. Have you pulled us out of Egypt just to destroy us? We have to acknowledge our limitations. We don't know he does. Now, I've tried to say this to you for over a decade. This is great news. When life isn't about you, that's great news. See, if we go back to that illustration about infants and being naked and unashamed, right? That you and I are tiny, but we're not insignificant. And we're weak, but we're protected by the most powerful being in the universe. And we are small, but we deeply matter to the heart of God, and that our God is actively involved in this big story to redeem and restore what was broken in the fall. But he's also very much invited you into that story so that your ups and downs and your moves and shakes and your joys and sorrows are being navigated and sovereignly ruled over by the God of the universe who's walking you in to joy. And sometimes joy means surgery. Sometimes joy means surgery. So I had a tumor in my right frontal lobe. That had to come out, right? And the doctor wasn't cruel because he did that. So when Dr. Barnett was like, you need a craniotomy, it's going to be surgery, probably take 7 or 8 hours. Right frontal, spatial reasoning, I don't know, we'll see. Which is comforting. The I don't know, we'll see part was really comforting to my heart. Now, nothing that he did to me was cruel. Not drilling holes into the side of my head and wiring me into putting me into one of the halo things so that I wouldn't move in surgery. Taking a saw and cutting open my skull, that wasn't cruel. Taking a scalpel and scooping out a big portion of my right frontal lobe. And some of you are like, okay, we got it. We have those bags in front of your chair if you want to just go ahead and let that go. You'll feel better afterwards, right? Like, there was nothing enjoyable about any of that. I don't want to do it again, but it saved my life. See, we have to acknowledge our limitations, our inability to see overall what's going on. But that's not the only thing that we need to do. I also think we have to learn to read the scriptures honestly. Here's what I mean by that. Suffering, difficulty, loss should never surprise the believer. The Bible's filled with it. Right, and unfortunately what happens, probably because of where we're growing up in the Bible Belt, is verses that really have far weightier, deeper, thicker meaning are pulled and watered down and slammed on a coffee cup. And now that we've pulled them out of their context, we can put them on things that they were never meant to be tied to get a feeling that we're going to be blessed and we're going to be happy and hard things don't happen to Christians. And the Bible doesn't read like that. The Bible's grimy. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Right? And so you see really silly things all the time. I'll give you two. Like when the Bible says that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Can I set that in its context real quick? The Apostle Paul says, I've learned to live in plenty. So he's got a nice house. He's got a little coin. His relationships are good. Everything's stable. He's got plenty. He's eating steak for dinner. That I've learned I can do that in love, the Lord. And I've learned to be in want. So when I'm in prison and I haven't had anything to eat and my body's broken down and bruised, I've learned I could do that too. In fact, I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The point of Philippians 4:13 isn't that you're going to succeed in Christ. It's that no matter what happens, Christ is there and it'll be enough. You see how we twist it? And I saw one time a person who had a coffee mug with Habakkuk 1:5 on it. Let me read Habakkuk 1:5 to you. It's beautiful. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. That sounds awesome. Except it's about God judging the people of Israel and them being sent into exile. Astounding, amazing, wonderful things for me. That verse is about God's judgment. But this is what we do as Bible Belt Christians, right? Oh, astounding things. Put it on a, like, no, yeah, astounding things, all right. So we have to learn how to read the Bible honestly. The suffering we endure, it has purpose, and it's not punitive. Tracking with me? The wrath of God towards me and towards you as Christians have been fully absorbed by Jesus on the cross. And we might be disciplined by our Father. And what I mean by that is he's shaping us into something that will be greater than what we are now. But his actions on us are never punitive. His wrath has been drained fully on Jesus Christ. So we need to learn to read Scripture honestly. In fact, Israel would have done good for this or done well for this. In Genesis 15, 12 through 16, in that same chapter that God said, Abraham, step outside your tent real quick. Look at those stars. You're going to be like that, bro. You ready? Go tell Sarah. Genesis 15, starting in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there or slaves there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possession. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your offspring, this mighty nation, shall come back here in the land of the Canaanites, right? We'll get to that. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet complete. This is Egypt foretold. And we tend to mirror Israel because, like I said last week, this is our story. It's not just their story. It's our story as the people of God. We're guilty of this. Like we read this text and then you have to wonder what in the world's going on when Israel's like, what's going on here? This can't be possible. Well, yeah, you were told it was coming. Like right here, even told the timeline. Right? 400 years. And you know how long they're there before they're let up? 430 years. Four generations. So we should not be surprised as believers when difficulty comes. It is the kindness of God at times to wound his children. And I know if you struggle with anxiety, you wish you wouldn't have come today. But would it not be kind of God to allow you to endure some of your greatest fears and get you to the other side so that those fears no longer could control you? Wouldn't that be kindness? Then lastly, so I think we've got to learn to read the Bible honestly. I think we have to learn to acknowledge our limitations. And then lastly, I think we have to remember the cross. And again, if we want to just talk about promises not playing out like anyone thought they were going to, here is Jesus. He's cursing storms and telling them to stop, and they do. He's cursing a fig tree, and it withers. He's telling dead people they're not allowed to be dead. Who gets to do that? Telling sick people, you're not sick, get up. I've been blind my whole life, not today. I mean, this is just Jesus to where there are men and women saying, you are the Messiah. You are Genesis 3:15. You are here to crush the head of the serpent. It's time. And then he's arrested in the middle of the night. He's stripped naked. He's beaten. And then he's slaughtered. And in so doing, he crushes the head of the serpent. See, what hurdle do you have that the cross does not answer? That's why we look to the cross. That's why we end our services in communion every week, right? We're trying to root you in the presence and power of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we want you to keep looking there over, because it answers and clears all of our hurdles. So if you've come in here and you're like, man, I am really guilty of some really terrible things. In fact, I feel uncomfortable because I just know if you people knew who I was, you would judge me harshly. Well, Christ has got you in the cross. There's no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. And even if you're a serial killer, God's got that covered because he saved and drew to himself one of those in the Bible. Or maybe you're, I don't need any of this. You're happy being your own God. But if there really is a God, and he sends an atoning sacrifice for your sin, it might be your 42-year-old view, 36-year-old view, 24-year-old view of yourself that you're awesome and don't need this. But the one who is outside of time and is the Alpha and Omega and knows all things thinks you're in a lot of trouble. I mean, like hell forever kind of trouble. And is graciously made a way. See, the cross clears all our hurdles. I've sinned too far. The cross is there going, no, you haven't. I don't need you. The cross is there going, oh, absolutely you do. Now, this story of redemption, of reconciliation, this is what God is up to, and God is working that plan, and you and I are caught up in that plan, whether we are Christians or not. And as sons and daughters, God sovereignly reigns and rules over our lives, sends both joy and sorrow to detach our hands from the things of this world and give us what we really, truly need, him. And so I usually say it this way, God is at work in the mess. It's not easy, which is why God's given us community, he's given us his word, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. I oftentimes have conversations with people who are at the Village, and the Village is a large church. And so I'll oftentimes say, the guy who just comes on the weekends and sit here and listens, he has a completely different experience of the Village Church than the one who comes and sits here on the weekend but is also a part of a home group. And that guy has a completely different experience than the guy or gal that comes here on the weekends, is in a home group, and has found a place to serve. So the person that have done those three things, this is a small, intimate church where they know a lot of people and they're cared for and they get asked the kind of questions that are soul-level, care-oriented questions rather than at this time of year where everyone's college team is going to win the national title this year. Right, we're just fully confident of it right now, that it's our year. Now, all that'll change next Saturday. But for now, it's our year. And so we must fight the urge to stay at this surface level and take the risk of stepping into the scary waters of deeper, richer conversations rooted in the confidence that God is working a plan in us, and that that plan is good. And we know how this ends. Like, please don't be pessimistic at where we find our lives playing out. And we're looking at the election and the economy, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, this is it. Just God, this, no way. He's come back for November. There's just no, listen, no. God's working a plan here. Listen, there's no panic in him. Not concerning your illness, not concerning your anxiety or fear, not concerning the election or the future of the United States of America or your children. There's just no fear in him around those things. He's working a plan. That plan is good. Trust him. I don't know if I can. Okay, well then, let's acknowledge that we don't know and he does and look to the cross to see that he's good and he really cares because he saves. You have not been forgotten. Whether you've walked in a moment of your life that's a real high, you just got a promotion, you just found a girl that you're going to marry, you just found a guy that wasn't just a little boy in a man's body, but like a real live man, like a unicorn man, someone who like cherished you and pursued you and let his intentions be known, was really serious about honoring you as a woman, like a man. They have not gone the way of the dodo bird. So you've come in on a high, you've got all this money right now, so you've come in on a high, you've started your senior year of college, so you're amped up about that, you're not in college for the first time this fall, and you're like, whew, I'd like to go back to college, and you're on this high, or maybe you've walked in and man, the floor's fallen out from under you. It's not like that in this season, by the way, which will pass, that God somehow like turned his head away for a second. It's like, oh gosh, who? The floor. It's not what's going on here. He's working a plan and he's good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your mercy and grace on our lives. I pray for my brothers and sisters in here, just knowing that for some of us, this isn't a word that we'll come back to in the future, but it's a word that we needed today. And so in your providence, bringing us into this place today to hear these things, what just a generous, kind thing, Father. So we praise you for that. I ask, Father, that you would give us a glimpse of our inadequacy to fully understand or see what you see, and that would humble us in a culture that despises weakness, that we would cling to our weakness so that we might line up with those purchased by your blood who are naked and unashamed. And Father, for those of us who are in a season of just everything's lined up, I pray that we would be aware that you have blessed us and are worthy to be praised, but the promise you have given us is that we would have you, and that you are far more important than all of that. So I pray that we would not live our lives in fear, but rather live our lives with an open-handed gladness that you are not just our King, but our Father. You are gracious and good to us. We praise you. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.